Good morning. Start off the day, if you want to turn to Matthew 1. I'll start right out by turning to a verse here in Matthew 1, verse 1. If you don't want to turn there, it's all right. I'm going to read it. It says, and it's talking about the genealogy of Christ, of course, and it says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Then verse 2. Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, Jacob begot Judah and his brothers, Judah begot Perez and Zerah and Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram, and Ram begot Abinadab. Abinadab begot Nahshon, and Nahshon begot Salmon, and Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth, Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. So all these people are in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, including a name here of Rahab. Of course, we know Rahab was a harlot. But she is in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Now, if you want to turn over to Hebrews 11 now, Hebrews 11, we'll find her name there as well in Hebrews 11, verse 31. Now, this is what they call the faith chapter, and the people listed here in this chapter were considered the most faithful throughout the Bible. Hebrews 11, 31 says, by faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believe not, when she had received the spies with peace. So Sarah, Abraham's wife, and Rahab were the only two women listed here in chapter 11, or Hebrews chapter 11, in this faith chapter, or the hall of faith, as some people call it there, the faith chapter in Hebrews 11. As we just read, Rahab was also listed in the genealogy of Jesus Christ back in Matthew 1. So I thought we could take a few minutes today to look at the story of Rahab and see how that it ties in to Passover and this time of the year. That's coming up here in just a few days, as we've mentioned, just here a few days on Sunday. We'll be keeping the Passover. So I want to look at the story of Rahab and see how this story ties into this spring holiday season. Now, to start off, I want you to imagine in your mind for a moment the city of Jericho. Now, the city of Jericho was in the land of Canaan. Imagine in your mind a well-watered oasis, a beautiful, cultured city, sitting in a desert, surrounded by rocky ravines and dry desert. But the city itself was green, because in Deuteronomy 34, it describes Jericho as a city of palm trees. So it must have been a green place, full of palm trees, lush, probably a beautiful city. Towering around the city of Jericho were massive walls that gave security and protection to the people inside. Now, I read some archaeologists say that the inner wall was probably about 12 feet thick, because they did do some digging around there and where the city of Jericho was. They said the wall was about 12 feet thick on the outer and about 6 feet thick on the inner. And both these walls stood approximately about 30 feet high and surrounded the city. The tops of the wall were as broad as the street. So broad that you could build a house on them. And they did build houses on them, because Rahab lived in one of those houses on top of the wall. And outside of this fortress of a city, just outside the city, to the east of the Jordan, just a little bit north of the Dead Sea, was a massive army of Israelites, a massive group of people that were congregated there. And of course, they were under the authority of Joshua. And we know that story pretty well, I think. It's probably good to note here that the name Joshua is the same name that's translated Jesus in the New Testament. Of course, Joshua is the Hebrew form, and Jesus is the Greek form. And the name Joshua means Yahweh saves or delivers. And so the story of Joshua here, and the story of Israel inheriting the promised land, I think is a direct parallel to Jesus Christ and all of us inheriting eternal life. I think there's some major parallels, and I think it's written, or it happened this way specifically to be a parallel to Jesus Christ in us inheriting eternal life. So this group of people were camped out there, and they were planning to invade the city of Jericho, because Jericho is the gateway to the land of Canaan. It was a city there just on the edge of Canaan, which was the land that God had promised to the Israelites. So Joshua sent in two spies, as we know, to scout out for intelligence, to find out what the best way to be to attack Jericho. And of all the people that lived in Jericho, the two spies ended up at the house of Rahab, the harlot, as we know. As we go through the story of Rahab and the spies and what happened, I hope that you will see that it's more than just a story about Rahab and the ancient Israelites, but it's a story about salvation. It's a story of salvation summed up in a single story about a harlot living on a house on a wall in Jericho. Now, first of all, I want us to look at who was Rahab. Who was she? Well, the name Rahab means insolence, proud, or arrogant. That's what her name meant. Insolence, proud, or arrogant. And by nationality, of course, she was a Canaanite, and she resided in the city of Jericho. Now, the Canaanites were a race of wicked people. They were condemned throughout Scripture as immoral. They worshiped false gods. They had gods like El, Baal, Dagon, and Ashtoreth. Those were some of the gods that they worshiped, some of the main ones. Their religious practice involved prostitution, actually, in their religious practices. They even sacrificed children to false gods. And God's judgment was coming. God's judgment was coming to Jericho. And if you were an inhabitant of Jericho, whether you felt judgment was coming to your town or not, it didn't matter, because it was definitely coming to Jericho. And it was coming in a dramatic fashion, much like judgment is coming to this world that we live in a dramatic fashion as well, in a day probably not too far away. So this woman, Rahab, was condemned because of her nationality. She was a Canaanite. She was also condemned because of her religion. She was a worshiper of false gods, or at least she lived in a society that worshiped false gods. And she was also condemned because of her occupation. She was a prostitute. So that is what she was, or who she was. Now let's look at what happened to her and the lessons that we can learn about our salvation from her story. Turn over to Joshua chapter 2. I'm going to go through the story here in Joshua chapter 2 just to kind of get it refreshed in our minds. And we'll skip over to Joshua chapter 6 in a little bit. But I'm going to start here in Joshua chapter 2. And it begins like this. Now Joshua the son of Nun sent out two men from Akasia Grove to spy secretly, saying, "Go view the land, especially Jericho." So they went, came to the house of the harlot named Rahab, and they lodged there. So by this time Moses had died. The children of Israel had spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness after the Exodus out of Egypt. It was now time for them to enter the promised land. And Joshua was using caution. He sent out two spies to check out the land, or check out the city, to see, you know, what the best approach was to attack the city. These spies were to assess whether or not Jericho was a formidable city, or whether they could be taken and how they could do it. It says in verse 1 that he sent them secretly. So I don't know, maybe the Israelites didn't even know that he was sending out these spies, and certainly the Canaanites didn't know. And so these men would have crossed the Jordan River, probably at night, and they approached the strongly fortified city of Jericho. They get inside the gate and they find a place to assess the situation. And the place that they found was, of course, the house of the harlot Rahab. Now verse 2 it says, "And it was told to the king of Jericho, saying, 'Behold, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out our country.'" So apparently they weren't that good at spying, or they stood out somehow, because they were seen. They were seen or detected going into Rahab's house. Verse 3, "So the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, 'Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered into your house, for they have come to search out our country.'" So the king had found out about these guys, and he went to Rahab, told her to bring them out. Probably the king was frightened about the invasion. You know, the stories of the Israelites and their God were obviously well known in that area. He was probably terrified that he was going to be invaded here, and he was trying to maintain his power in the city. And he sees himself facing a massive multitude of people, you know, maybe even to the millions. I'm not sure how many were there. And they are going to invade his city. Now let's read verse 4. Then the woman took the two men and hid them. So she said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And as it happened, the gate was being shut when it was dark and the men went out. Where the men went, I do not know. Pursue them quickly, for you may overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them in the stalks of flax, which she had laid there in order on the roof. Then the men pursued them by the road to the Jordan, to the fords. And as soon as those who pursued them had gone out, the gate was shut. So she hid them. She's told king's men, I don't know where they're at. They left. But in actuality, of course, she hid them on the roof under the stalks of flax. Of course, that was a lie. She lied about that. She told him she didn't know where the men had gone. Now, verse 6. She had brought them up to the roof of the house and hid them with stalks of flax, which she had laid in order upon the rooftop. So she had told the men that they had left. So they pursued after them, and the gate was shut. Verse 8. And before they were laid down, she came up onto the roof and said unto them, I know that the Lord has given you this land. So somehow Rahab knew that God had promised them this land. She had already heard about God's promises, or it's probably rumors all over the land about the Israelites and the land that they were promised. So she had known about God promising the Israelites this land. And she believed. She believed that God was going to give it to them. Verse 9 now. Verse 9 to 12. And said to the man, I know that the Lord has given you this land, and the terror of you has fallen on us. So they were terrified because of this. They were afraid. And all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt. And what you did to the two kings of the Amorites when you were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. So they were terrified of the Israelites. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is the God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. So you can see that she believed in God. She believed in the true God. And she believed that he was who he says he was. And that he was going to deliver this land to the Israelites. You can see that when she says in verse 11, For the Lord your God, he is the God in heaven above, and he is on the earth beneath. So she believed in the true God, not all those other gods that I had mentioned earlier. Now verse 12. Now therefore I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you will also show kindness to my father's house, and give me a true token, and spare my father, my mother, my brother, my sisters, and all those who have, and all that they have, and deliver us from death. So she asked the spies to spare her, not only her, but also her family, her mother, her brother, her sisters. Verse 14. So the men answer her, Our lives for your lives. If none of you tell this business of ours, then it shall be when the Lord has given us this land that we will deal kindly and truly with you. And she let them down with a rope through a window, for her house was on the city wall. Her house was right up on the top of the wall. She let them down through a rope through a window. 16. And she said to them, Get to the mountain, lest the pursuers meet you. Hide there for 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Afterward, you may go your way. So the window was right there on the wall, and she left them down through a rope down the wall, and then they hid out in the mountains. And now verse 17 and 18, kind of get to the end here. So the men said to her, We will be blameless of this oath of yours, which you have made us swear, unless when you come into the land, you bind this line of scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, unless you bring your father and your mother and your brothers and your father's household to your own home. So they made a couple stipulations here that she will be protected, she will be saved, only if she ties this scarlet cord, this red cord in her window, lets it hang down, and also if she brings in her family, her brothers and sisters, into her home. They told her to get all of your family into your house and to put a red cord out the window, which when you think about it has interesting parallels to the original Passover back in Egypt, back in the time of Egypt. I mean, there's obvious parallels here to the story of the original Passover. When the Israelites were to remain, as you remember back in the first Passover, the Israelites were to remain in their homes as well on that night when the death angel came over, with their families, or bring their families and stay in the house when the death angel passed over. And they were also to put red blood, the red blood of the lamb, on their doorposts, as you remember, to signify that the death angel passed over that house, to spare their lives. So there's some obvious parallels with this story. Now verse 20. And if you utter this, our business, If you utter this our business, and we will be free of your oath, which you have made us to swear. Then she said, according to these words, so it be. And she sent them away, and they departed. And she bound the scarlet cord on the window. So she did as she was supposed to do. And she put this red cord in the window that she had left them down with, that they climbed down with. They departed and went to the mountain and stayed there for 3 days, and the pursuers returned. And the pursuers sought them all the way, but they did not find them. And that's kind of the end of that part of the story. So now let's jump ahead and turn to chapter 6, Joshua chapter 6. And kind of see what happens after that part of the story. We're kind of jump part of it to chapter 6, verse 20. Joshua chapter 6, verse 20. And here we're going to pick up the scene a little bit later in the story. It's at the seventh day. If you remember, they were to march around the city for 7 days. And on the seventh trip around the city of Jericho, they were told to march around it 7 times on the seventh day. And when you're done that, when we've done that on the seventh time around, the seventh day, the walls will fall down, and they can go in and capture the city. And that's, I'm going to pick that up in verse 20. So the people shouted with the priests, blew the trumpets. And it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpets, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat. And the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. So with the great shout and the trumpet blast, the city, or the walls of Jericho, fell down flat. Verse 21. And they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and donkey, by the edge of the sword. So as soon as the city walls fell down flat, soldiers rushed in with their swords and wiped them all out. Donkeys, ox, everything. Killed them all by the edge of the sword. Verse 22. But Joshua had said to the two men who had spotted the country, go into the harlot's house, and from there bring out the woman and all she has, as you swore her. And the young man who had been the spies went in and brought out Rahab, her father, her mother, her brothers, and all that they had. So they brought her out, all her relatives, and left them outside the camp of Israel. Verse 24. But they burned the city. So not only did it collapse, not only did they wipe them out with the swords, ox, donkeys, everything, then they set it on fire and burned it to the ground. Only the silver and the gold and the vessels of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. And Joshua spared Joshua spared Rahab the harlot, her father's household and all that they had. So she dwells in Israel to this day, because she hid the messengers from Joshua sent to spy in Jericho. And that's kind of the end of the story as far as I'm going to go into it today. That is the story of Rahab. God sees a sinful society, and he decides he's had enough, and comes in to judge and destroy it, so that his chosen people may inherit the promised land. I mean, you can see, I'm sure you're thinking of the parallels to, you know, our situation today as well. So he comes in to destroy an entire city, to kill everyone in that city, and to even burn it to the ground. But he spares one woman and her family, a woman who on the outside looks like a sinner. She was a sinner. She was a prostitute. She didn't look like a sinner. She was a sinner. But on the inside, she was a woman, obviously, of great faith, or she wouldn't have been listed there in Hebrews 11. She was a woman of great faith on the inside. And she was willing to change her life and act upon that faith. Not only did she have the faith, she was willing to act upon the faith. And that's important for us to remember. We need to have the faith, but be willing to act on it, even if it means our own life. And that's what she did. When you boil it down, that is the essence of the gospel of Jesus Christ. To have that faith and be willing to act out on it. All of us are equally worthy of the judgment of God. All of us are equal, and Brandon mentioned that in the sermonette. We're all equally worthy of God's judgment. But some of us, because of his love for us, have faith. And when we act upon that faith, as a result, we are spared the judgment that we deserve. And that's really what the story of Rahab is about. But there are three lessons from the story of Rahab that I'm going to go into a little bit more now. Three things that I kind of pulled out that should be lessons to us about our salvation. First, God punishes sin. That's a pretty simple statement. But you can see it here in this story of Rahab. God punishes sin. Jericho was completely destroyed. The city and everything in it were reduced to rubble. It was, and then it was, you know, after it fell down, the soldiers went in with the swords, destroyed everyone, and then on top of that, they burned it to the ground. There was no escape, and there was very little warning. There was some warning to the people there in Jericho. They saw them marching around there for 7 days. But there wasn't a lot of warning, and there was no escape for those people. Young and old, one day they had great wealth, and had a life of ease and comfort. And the next day, it was absolutely destroyed, utterly destroyed. That is the picture and reality of sin. It must be utterly destroyed. God punishes sin. A penalty must be paid for sin. God knew the Israelites and the Canaanites could never live together and still obey him. If the Israelites had moved into that land and he had left the Canaanites there, it wouldn't have worked out, because their way of life would have rubbed off on the Israelites, as we know. And God loved his people, so it was God's love for his chosen people that made him destroy those who would have polluted their way of life or polluted their minds. God's judgment was inevitable. It was inevitable then and is inevitable now. God's judgment is inevitable. And it came with very little warning then, and it will come with very little warning in the future as well. If you want to turn over to Revelation 18, you don't need to turn there if you don't want to, but it kind of talks about, you know, the suddenness of the judgment that is still yet to come. It kind of parallels here. Revelation 18, verses 8 to 10 says, "Therefore her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire." It sort of makes you think of that story back there in Jericho. "For strong is the Lord her God who judges her. The kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxury with her will weep and lament her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, 'Alas, alas, the great city Babylon, the mighty cry. For 1 hour your judgment has come.'" Judgment came to Jericho, and judgment will come again. So the first thing we see in the story of Rahab is judgment for sin. Sin will be condemned and will be judged. But there's a second thing that we can learn from the story. The second thing we can learn from this story is not only the coming judgment for sin, but secondly, there's power in faith. The power of faith. It's a powerful, powerful thing. And Rahab had it. The power of faith. A prostitute, a professional sinner, you could say. She was professional at sinning. A woman of the worst order came to believe in the true God so much that she put her life on the line because of her faith. Not only did she have faith, she was willing to act on it, and she put her life on the line for it. She had no spiritual advantages. I mean, she was growing up there in Jericho. They're worshiping other gods, as I mentioned, so she didn't really know probably too much about the scriptures. She probably had no teachers teaching her about God. She certainly didn't know probably about the Sabbath days or what they can teach us. She was living in a vile pagan city. She was a prostitute. But God could see her heart, and she had faith. And her faith can be seen in the statement that she made back in Joshua 2, verse 11. I mentioned it already, but I'm going to read it again. You can see her faith in the statement when she said, For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath." So she believed in the true God. And she had faith. She had faith that God was a true God in heaven and on earth beneath. And not only did she have faith, but her faith was tested. She put her faith to work. And she was willing to put her life on the line. And she willingly did it. She was willing to have the works along with her faith, and she risked everything to do it. And that is why she is only of two women, one of only two women, as I mentioned, in Hebrews 11, along with all those other great people of faith in the Bible. God judges sinners, but spare those who have faith in him and are willing to act on that faith, even if it means death. Number three, the third thing that we can learn about salvation from this story of Rahab is faith must be combined with obedience. Faith must be combined with obedience. In return for her safety, the spies vowed to protect Rahab when the Israelites' assault began, only if she abided by two conditions. You remember, they said, you know, "We'll protect you, we're not going to destroy you, but you have to do these two things. One, she had to put her family in the house and they had to stay in there. They weren't allowed to come outside. And two, she had to tie that piece of red cord or that scarlet cord to her window so that it could be an identifying marker so the attacking troops would know not to destroy it. Just like the Israelites at the Passover did. And they remained in their homes until morning, and they painted their doorposts with the red blood of the lambs. Red blood from the slain lambs that were splashed on the doorposts of Israelites' homes in Egypt protected them from death, from the death angel, of course, of the firstborn, and marked their homes to be a place to be spared the judgment. Exodus 12, verse 13. You don't need to turn back, or if you want to, you can, but I'm going to read Exodus 12, verse 13. It kind of talks about that real quick. It says, "Now the blood shall be a sign for you on your houses." So the blood here, back in Exodus, was a sign on the houses. "Where you are, and you, when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." What the blood on the doorposts on the first Passover night in Egypt was to the house of Israel, the scarlet cord in the window was to the house of Rahab. It was a marker to show that this house should be spared. It became Rahab's identification as one to be saved from the judgment that comes. Another interesting thing about this is that the family had to stay in the house all night, just like in the original Passover. They were to remain in their homes until the death angel had passed over, and Rahab and her family were to remain in their home as well until the judgment of Jericho was complete. Joshua 2, verses 17 and 18 says, "So the men said to her, 'We will be blameless of this oath of yours, which you have made us to swear, unless when we come into the land, you bind this line of scarlet cord in your window through which you had let us down, and unless you bring your father and your mother and your brothers and all your father's household into your home.'" The only way that anyone in the city of Jericho was going to be saved was if they stayed in the house of Rahab. They couldn't go outside during the attack. They had to stay inside with Rahab. For anyone today to be saved, they have to be in the house as well, the house of God or Christ's body. We have to be in that body, in that house, and we have to remain there for us to be saved as well. Christ's blood is required for salvation. We know that. And it covers those who are in the body of Christ. If you want to turn to Acts 20, verse 28. There's an obvious parallel here. Acts 20, verse 28. "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to the shepherd of the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." So we are purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ. We know that. The only way to be safe is to stay in the house. You know, as like an analogy or a parallel to what happened back in the time of Rahab and also in the original Passover. We are to stay in the house that is marked with the blood of Christ. For Rahab and her family had to be saved, they had to stay in the house that was marked with the red cord. For the Israelites to be safe on the Passover, they had to stay in the house that was marked with the red blood of the lamb. Red blood of the lambs. Rahab and her family got all their belongings. They huddled in their house together. You can imagine what this must have been like for Rahab and her family. You know, she called up all her brothers, sisters, mother, fathers, brought them all into the house. And they probably were huddling there when they were watching the Israelites, you know, circle, 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 wondering when this was going to happen, seeing the signs, but not knowing exactly when the judgment was going to come. They probably all huddled there in the house. They looked out the window, scared for all the people that were out there. But they're also confident. They were confident, and they knew that God would keep his promise. They see hundreds of thousands of soldiers marching around the city once a day for 6 days. And on the seventh day of the siege, hundreds of thousands of Israelite soldiers marched around the city 7 times. The people in Jericho knew something was coming. I mean, all the people had to know something's up here. Something's gonna be coming here. But those that were, you know, huddled in Rahab's home were confident that they would be protected. And they looked over the wall and through the windows, they could see nothing but soldiers, silent soldiers being led by God. And then without warning, trumpet blasts and the loud voices and the shouting, and the ground shakes and the walls of the city crash to the ground. And through the dust, they see the screaming soldiers running straight at them with their swords drawn, killing everyone in sight, even the animals. And then came the fire, destroyed the city and everything in it. But inside that house, that small group of people huddled together, that group of people in Rahab's house, who trusted in God's promise, they were spared, while everything else was destroyed and killed. Because they did what the spies told them to do. They obeyed. They had faith and they obeyed. They stayed in the house. They tied the red cord to the window and they obeyed. Of course, which parallels the Passover back in Exodus. That red cord is what made the house stand out and marked it to be saved. And it was the red lamb's blood that stood out on the mark and marked the homes of the Israelites for them to be saved as well. On the final day, destruction will come to this entire world. There is a day coming of judgment, and there will be destruction, much like it happened in Jericho again. The trumpet will sound again, like it did in Jericho's time. And there will be a loud shout, just like in Jericho. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16, just briefly talks about that. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16, there's lots of verses we could turn to that talk about that, but it says here, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. So there will be shouting, just like that time in Jericho. With the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God. So there will be trumpets also. And the dead in Christ will rise first. So the same thing will be repeated again in the future. The same type of thing. And again, there will be those who are spared God's wrath. Inside the house of God are people who will be saved from destruction. Those who are faithful and those who are obedient. Those who had their sins covered by the Lamb's blood, as we heard about in the sermonette as well. We are covered by the Lamb's blood and we are marked. The symbolism of blood covering sin is a symbolism that continues throughout the Bible. I mean, from the beginning to the end of the Bible is this symbolism of blood. Blood covering sins. It started in the Garden of Eden with Abel and his sacrifice. If you remember, Abel used blood in his sacrifice, but Cain did not. One was acceptable, one was not. That blood sacrifice, or that blood being used as a sacrifice, starts all the way back in the Garden of Eden in Abel and his sacrifice. And it continues all the way through the book of Revelation. And Rahab's story is the story of salvation at its core. I mean, at its core, it's a story of salvation. And it's a theme that runs through the entire Bible. When you think about it, the Bible is a book about blood. I mean, it sounds kind of gory when you say it that way. But from the very beginning to the very end, there's blood, 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 blood. It is blood that is the theme throwing throughout the book. From Genesis to Revelation, we see the theme of blood. In Leviticus 17, verse 7, if you want to turn back to Leviticus 17, verse 7, it talks about this blood a little bit. Leviticus 17, verse 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. So that's kind of a simple statement. Physical life, physical flesh is in the blood, is what he's saying. And I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. So again, we're talking about blood sacrifice on the altar, making atonement. For this is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. But the thing I want to focus on there is where it says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. So our physical life comes from our blood, it says. Now if you want to turn or drop down to verse 14, it repeats that same principle. For it is the life of the flesh. Its blood sustains its life. So again, blood is what sustains physical life. Therefore I said to the children of Israel, you should not eat the blood of any flesh, for the life of all flesh is in the blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. Now life is kind of a hard thing to understand, I guess you could say. Science doesn't really fathom it or can't really understand it or define it. But God says that life is in the blood. In other words, physical life is sustained by your blood. So there can be no life without the blood. Obviously, no physical life without the blood. In the human body, there are many different kinds of tissues. There's muscle, nerve, fat, glands, bones, skin, all kinds of tissues. All these tissues have one thing in common. They're kind of fixed. You know, they have one purpose. They stay, or they're fixed where they're at. But the blood is fluid and it's mobile. It is not limited to one part of the body. It moves freely from one part to the other throughout the entire body. And it touches every part. And it supplies every part with nourishment. But it also carries off waste and toxins. It nourishes every part of the body and it also carries away the waste and the toxins from the body. In the normal human body, there's about 5 pints of blood. And the blood is pumped by your heart and circulates through your system. about every 23 to 25 seconds, I think I read. So every cell in the body is constantly supplied and nourished, and is also cleaned by this blood that flows through it. The blood is composed of all kinds of elements and compounds, and I'm not going to stand here and pretend I know what they are or understand them, because I have no education in that arena. And even most educated doctors don't really understand it either, all the different compounds and how it works. But we know one thing for sure, because God told us. And he told us that life is in the blood. Physical life is in the blood. He said it twice there in Leviticus that we just read. Once the blood fails to reach a member of the body, that member dies. And possibly the whole body dies as well. Not only is this true physically, in a physical body, but I think it points to a spiritual application as well. A spiritual truth as well. The Church of Jesus Christ is called his body. And we are members of that body. And in this body, Christ is the head, and we are all members as believers. These members are related to each other by the blood of Christ. We all have our sins covered by that blood. The life of each member depends on his blood, covering their sins. These members may be widely separated in the body, like feet to hands, widely separated. They might differ in function, like toes or ears, or differ in structure, like fat and muscle, but they're all members of one body. They may differ in function. They may differ in their gifts and talents, but of course they're all members of that one body. God doesn't care about our man-made divisions, our man-made groups that some care about. God doesn't care about that. He's not interested in our self-righteous ideas or this organization or that organization. He only cares about his members in his body that are covered by his blood. That's what he cares about. The first mention of blood in the Bible is in chapter 4 of Genesis, where the blood of Abel cried out from the ground for vengeance. That's the first mention of the word blood. In Genesis 4, Cain and Abel, as I mentioned, brought a sacrifice. One was accepted, the other was rejected. And of course, the one that was accepted was the blood sacrifice. Cain presented no blood in his sacrifice, while Abel did, and Abel's was accepted. In Genesis 9, Noah sheds the blood of clean animals after coming out of the ark, and God makes a covenant with him. In Genesis 22, Abraham sacrifices a ram caught in the bushes instead of Isaac. And of course, the blood of the ram was a substitute, and he spared his son. In Exodus, we have the Passover. More blood, and the lambs were slaughtered or killed, and the Israelites painted their doorposts with blood. In Leviticus, we have the tabernacle sacrifices, where there was all kinds of blood, and all kinds of sacrifices and blood. So it's blood, 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 all the way through. You can see the parallel, or the progression, what it's leading to. In Joshua, we have the scarlet cord. We just read about in Rahab's window, which I think relates directly back to that blood on the doorpost. And on it goes throughout the Bible. But all these sacrifices and all the blood are just symbols. Symbols. They're pointing towards, of course, something else in the future. They're pointing to the most important shed blood in the ultimate sacrifice, and of course that was of Jesus Christ and his blood. All these others were just pictures of his blood and his sacrifice. There's a theme of blood that throws throughout the entire Bible. It started in the Garden of Eden with Abel. It continues through Revelation. And now, just in a few days, it's our turn. Our turn to take part in this symbolism of blood that has gone on since the time of Genesis. It's our turn to take part. All those sacrifices, with all that emphasis on blood, did not really take away anyone's sins. All those physical sacrifices really did not take away anyone's sins. They just looked forward to the real sacrifice, the real Lamb, the Lamb of God, of course. John 1, verse 29. John 1, 29. It says, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. So we know where all these blood sacrifices and all this blood and symbolism was pointing to it, towards. It was pointing towards the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And it just says there in John 1, verse 29. When a person loses his blood, he dies. A physical person, he dies. Therefore, it is appropriate that the blood to make the atonement for sin was Jesus Christ shed blood. His life drained from him when he lost his blood. When we drink the wine at the Passover service, we are to consider the importance and the gravity of that message or that meaning. that, you know, it was his blood draining from his body. Of course, he died. It represents Christ's own blood that flowed from Jesus Christ's dying body. So we may have complete forgiveness of our sins. When we drink the wine at the Passover, we should also understand that his blood makes it possible for us to come before the throne of God. Not only does it forgive us or wash us of our sins, but it makes it possible for us to have a relationship with our Father, God our Father. Under the old covenant, only the priests could go into the tabernacle. You probably remember or know that. Only the priests could go into the Holy of Holies once a year. And they would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat on the Day of Atonement. And that represented the future sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Again, it was another thing pointing towards that sacrifice. But only the priests could go in to the Holy of Holies and have that, go into what represented his throne. But because of the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed us and made us pure, each of us can enjoy direct access to God the Father. Now we have direct access to God the Father because, again, of the blood of Christ washing us. Let's think about that as well when we take the wine in the Passover just here in a few days. Think about how that blood allows us now to have that relationship one-on-one with God our Father. The blood of Christ has made us worthy to experience an intimate relationship with our Father. The blood of Christ also signifies that he has entered into an agreement or a covenant with us. Turn to Matthew 26. It talks about this covenant that we enter into when we drink that blood on the Passover. When Jesus instituted wine for the New Testament Passover, he said, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is the blood of the new covenant." And you can see that in Matthew 26, verse 27 and 28. It says, "Then he took the cup and gave thanks, and he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is the blood of my new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins.'" By accepting the blood of Christ for our remission of sins, we enter into a covenant relationship with God. And we renew that covenant every year when we partake of the wine or that blood at Passover. Hebrews 10, verse 16 to 17 now. I'm going to jump through, kind of wrapping it up here, but I'm going to read some scriptures, and I might get ahead of you or read them too fast, but you can listen or turn there if you want to. Hebrews 10, verse 16 to 17. "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts and in their minds, and I'll write them. Then he adds, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." So he talks a little bit more about this covenant that we enter into when we drink that blood at Passover. When we partake of the wine, we acknowledge the covenant relationship that was ratified by the blood of Jesus Christ. And he writes, and he says he will write his laws into our hearts and our minds, and that he will remember our lawless deeds no more. So that's the covenant that we enter into when we partake of the blood, which the wine represents at Passover. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 to 31. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood.'" So again, he calls it the new covenant in my blood. "Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And that's what we're going to do here in a couple days, Sunday night. So in conclusion, I want to take a look just briefly here at the last scene in the book. The last scene in the book that we're reading here today. It's a time that's going to happen yet in the future. And it's a time, of course, that we look forward to very much. And even in this time, in the very last scene in the book, it still talks about that blood. That blood that seems to flow through from Genesis all the way to Revelation. So if you want to turn to Revelation chapter 5, we see that theme of the blood still talked about in Revelation chapter 5 at the end of this book, one of the last scenes. It says, "And I saw on the right hand of him who sat," verse 1, "and I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or even to look at it. So I wept much because there was no one found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And I looked and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures in the midst of the elders stood a lamb. So here's this lamb again. Stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which were the seven spirits that God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders sat down before the Lamb, having a harp and golden bowls of incense with the prayers of the saints, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. So they sat down and they sang a song. And the song went like this. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and you have redeemed us by God by your blood. Out of the tribe and the tongue, but out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on earth. Certainly a wonderful time to think ahead to. That is what we should be thinking of when we drink the wine at Passover. This is the end of the book. This is the last part, or last chapter, if you want to call that, in the book. And in the end, of course, Jesus Christ wins. And as a result, we win as well. We win because of the blood that is symbolized throughout the Bible. From Genesis with Abel to Leviticus and the priest to Moses and Noah and even to Rahab and the scarlet cord that she hung in her window. Throughout the scriptures, it all points to the real Lamb of God and his blood. So let's read verses 9 and 10 again. Let's read this song that they sang once again in verses 9 and 10. It says, and they sang a song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll, and he opened up the seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and every tongue and every nation and every people, and have made us kings and priests to our God. We will reign, and we shall reign on earth. This is our future, the future for those who are covered or marked by his blood. Now I'm going to continue down verse 11 to 14 just to wrap it up. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessings. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that in them I heard saying, blessed and honor and glory and power to him who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb forever and ever. Then the four living creatures said, amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. That will be our song as well. That will be the song we sing as well. Worthy is the Lamb. Let's be singing that song in our hearts as we partake and drink of the blood and the wine here just a few days at the Passover.